Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. Once again this morning, our last lesson where we take the high-level view of the book and have really enjoyed this study, and it's been profitable. We are so thankful that you have preserved it for us. We're so thankful that you have given us giants upon which to stand on the shoulders of them to come to an understanding of some of the things that are written here. I certainly have benefited from many of the materials that you have available, and just pray that we might take all those things that we've learned and to recall them all and to rejoice in them and to profit from this study as a final lesson. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, lesson number 47, the last in the series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And this is going to be different this morning. You know, up till now, you know, y'all pretty much know the drill, right? You know, we have the title screen up here, and then I show you the high-level outline, then I give you the detailed portion of the outline that we're in today, and then we read the text, and then we just dive in, you know, and we go word by word, verse by verse, and all that. None of that's going to happen this morning, other than the title slide, of course. This morning, we are going to take a high-level view, sort of the, what do they say, the 30,000-foot view of the major ideas in the book of Hebrews. So, in my opinion, one of the best ways for the people of God to learn the Word of God is to do what we normally do, which is get down word by word, verse by verse, study the grammar, cross-reference passages, look at the context, etc. So that's good. But one of the downsides of that particular kind of study is that you can get so busy looking at the molecular structure of the chlorophyll in the leaves of the trees that you don't see the forest, you see. So today we're getting in the airplane or the helicopter and we're flying above the forest and we're going to look at it all. And I will not be telling you anything today that I have not already told you. Everything I say today will be something I said somewhere during the course of the past year. Many of you have been here for the entire series. Some of you have come along and joined us in the process, and that's all well and good. And for those who have been here all along, this will be hopefully a great pulling together of everything, all the ideas. Those who joined us later, this will pull together what you have heard and kind of show you what happened before you got here. So essentially, today is going to be a condensed summary of everything that I see in the book. Again, viewed from the standpoint of the major ideas. So that's where we're going. Let's take a look at it. And again, I've told you all this before, the major idea in the book, I believe, is Jesus is better. Simply put, Jesus is better. And of course, specifically, and this is just going through the high-level outline of the book, Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's better than the angels, chapter 1, 5 through 2, 18. Better than Moses, chapter 3, 1 through 4, 13. And his priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, 4:14 to 10:18. So that's a high-level outline of the major part of the book. And then after that, it gets into summaries and exhortations and so on and so forth. But one thing, and I have done this, pointed this out from time to time, notice that every one of the items in the above list where the author declares Jesus to be better is an item associated with the Old Covenant. So, for example, the first one, Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets gave us the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is better than the angels. Well, the angels are said to have delivered the Old Covenant law to Moses, and we talked about that, and I give the references there again. Jesus is better than Moses. Well, Moses is the one who proclaimed the Old Covenant law to the Israelites. And, of course, Jesus' priesthood being better than the Levitical priesthood is the Old Covenant priesthood. So Jesus is better, and specifically Jesus is better than the Old Covenant and all that is affiliated with the Old Covenant. Which then brings us to the second major idea in the book of Hebrews, which I would say is the new covenant that Jesus mediates is better than the old covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses. The new covenant that Jesus mediates is better than the old covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses. That is the second major idea, and really it's kind of implicit in the first idea, because Jesus is better than all those things that are a part of the old covenant. And so to elaborate on that, because Christ has come and established a new and eternal covenant, it calls it that in the book, the old covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses is now obsolete. And that very word is used in our text, as we will show you in a moment here. So just, and here's the approach I'm going to take here, is make the big picture idea, and then I'm just going to flash the scriptures up there. I'm not going to exegete them. And we don't have to go back and try to show the context and all that. Presumably, we've had that already, whether everybody remembers that in detail or not. I think they speak for themselves. So here we go. Here's some scriptures to support this idea. You start off in Hebrews 7. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He says to Jesus, "You are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the old covenant. Then there's that large chunk of text in Hebrews chapter 8 where he really gets into the contrasting of the new and the old covenant. And he cites Jeremiah 31:31 and following. It's the largest citation of an Old Testament text in the entire New Testament, as a matter of fact. The citation of Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And I've excerpted that here. Christ, he said, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the new covenant Christ mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the new covenant is better because it's built on better promises, and therefore Christ's ministry, which he brings the new covenant, is more excellent than the old ministry in the old covenant. So there's that old and new. In every case, the new better than the old. Continuing, for if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, had been faultless, and of course it's not, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. That would be the new. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, then I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took him by the hand to bring him out of the land of Egypt and was with Moses," and that when the old covenant was given. And then he says this, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. There's the word I told you, it's right there in the text. And it's as straightforward as the fact that, you know, I use the illustration of modern technology. You know, when I got a new iPhone, I was all excited about it until the new one came out. And now mine was obsolete. I had to get a new one. Except that, in this case, it calls it an eternal covenant. It's not just new, it's eternal. And it says in chapter 13, near the end of the book, "Now may God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that you may do, with everything good that you may do his will." So this is not just a new covenant that puts the old one, makes it obsolete. It's never going to become obsolete. It's here to stay. It's the final covenant. It's the eternal covenant. And that term is actually used in the Old Testament to describe it, and I pointed that out to you. I think we just looked at that text last week. Furthermore, the author takes great pains throughout the letter to demonstrate that all of the things associated with the old covenant were given by God to the people of Israel and served God's sovereign purposes within the course of redemptive history. So those things were from God, and they were good for the purpose that they were given for. He's not saying they're evil or bad or a mistake or anything like that. No, quite the opposite of that. They were good things given by God, but at the same time, they were proclaimed by God within the Old Testament scriptures themselves to be temporary, because those things were mere types that prefigured the greater spiritual realities that we now have in Christ in the new covenant. And we've talked a lot here about types. Something that is a historical reality that's real, but it resembles something greater that's to come later. So we call that a type, or we say that it prefigures something that's coming later. And all of those pieces that were associated with the old covenant, we're going to start looking at a few of those here in a moment, all point toward the new covenant and something that's coming with Jesus as a part of that new covenant. So the old covenant and all those things associated with it were never designed to meet the ultimate spiritual needs of God's people. They couldn't. Only Jesus can do that. Consequently, throughout the letter, the author demonstrates again and again from the Old Testament text itself that the old covenant system and all the things that were a part of it were inadequate and a mere shadow of the coming greater realities that they were pointing to. They were good insofar as they pointed to something greater, but they would have been inadequate in of themselves. If we had stopped there, it wouldn't have gone far enough. They were a shadow. They weren't the full orb thing that they were pointing towards. And so the major things associated with the Old Covenant that are discussed in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to list them for you now, and then we're going to take a look at them. There's the Old Testament scriptures. They're discussed. There's the Levitical priesthood, the law of Moses, the Sabbath rest, the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, the earthly city of Jerusalem, and then Mount Sinai. So these are all kind of major ideas that are associated with the Old Covenant that the author discusses at length, and he kind of intertwines that discussion quite a bit. So in the next few slides, I would like to remind you what the author has said about each of these Old Covenant ideas by giving the idea and then citing the scriptures that go with that idea. So you can see, kind of, instead of just zeroing in on one text, we can look high level. You know, back in chapter 3, he said it in 4, he said this in 7, he said this in 8, you know, and you can just see boom, 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 and you get the big picture. That's what we're going for this morning. So let's start with the first item, the Old Testament scriptures. It's essential to say that the author of the book of Hebrews holds the Old Testament scriptures in high esteem because he recognizes that all scripture is the word of God, and as such, this is a quote from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he has a high view of all scripture, including Old Testament scripture. In fact, the author builds his entire case throughout the course of this letter on the basis of the Old Testament text itself, giving specific Old Testament citations for every one of his major points. He does not build a case out of thin air or out of opinion or something else. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and says, here's what the scriptures say at what's coming. Here's what it says that they're about. Here's what it says that they're about. These scriptures were given by God. They were the word of God. We should listen to them, what they were telling us. Nevertheless, the author recognizes that the New Testament scriptures are the definitive and final revelation given in the Son and have been passed on to us by his apostles. So while all scripture is the word of God, it's God-breathed, as Paul would say in Timothy, nevertheless, there is a distinction to be made of the New Covenant scriptures taking priority or precedence because they're subsequent to the old. And so we see that, for example, in the very first verse. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and through those prophets they received the Old Testament scripture, along with other things. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So this, you have this sense of, yeah, there was all those things given by God to the prophet. They're from God, yes, yes. But in the last days, we have the revelation, the ultimate, the final revelation from the Son. And he comments on something to this effect in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, for the message given to Moses and mediated by the angels, remember, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, this New Testament revelation, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. And who are those? Those would be the apostles. And again, I reference the idea in 1 John when we covered that, how John said, that which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, we have told to you, because he was an apostle, he was a witness, who then passed the word on to the rest of us, which is what we have in the New Testament scriptures today. And so the author recognizes New Testament text, which was in formation at the time, but nevertheless, the word from the apostles was being given. He received that word, he says, from the apostles. Then there's the next item on the list, the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood. What did the author tell us about it? Basically, the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood prefigured Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. And we're told all the way back in chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then it talks about just the principle of high priest, whether it be a Levitical high priest or in Jesus' case, the Melchizedekian high priest. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what a high priest does. He offers a sacrifice on behalf of men for their sins. But Christ, he says, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by God the Father, Psalm 110, who said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," not after the order of Levi, not after the order of Aaron, after Melchizedek, that guy, that unusual guy that we went back and looked at in Genesis chapter 14 back when we studied this. Continuing, in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," and of course, it wasn't. "What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" So he argues from the Old Testament text, there was this Levitical Aaronic priesthood that was in place. So if it was good enough, if it was doing the job, why did God have to come along later and make Jesus after another order? Why was there another order established? Why didn't the first order do? Because it wasn't designed to do the job. It was only designed to picture something that was coming later. In fact, he even tells us Jesus wouldn't have actually even qualified to be a Levitical priest because he was born to the wrong tribe. "And every Levitical priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice," which can never take away sin. They just keep offering over and over and over. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Contrast here between the over and over and over and never getting the job done in Levitical priesthood and the Jesus priesthood where he does a one-time sacrifice that gets the job done and it's effective. Next item on the list, Law of Moses. The Law of Moses was, according to the author, given on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, which is different than many theological systems do in our day. Many theological systems see the law as the foundational thing, and then they take some of the ceremonial parts and they say those are no longer in, and these parts of the law are still there, and so on and so forth. They got it backwards. The foundation, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the priesthood. It was on the basis of a Levitical priesthood, the Law of Moses was given to the people. And therefore, according to the author in Hebrews chapter 7, a change in priesthood required that there be a change in the law. So when God changed and said, you know, the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood is not sufficient. There needs to be a Melchizedekian priesthood to get the job completed that those things were pointing to. When that priesthood changed, the law that went with that priesthood had to change also. You can't keep the same law. The law is part of the priesthood. And he said right there, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so that's why, for example, just in case you were wondering, that's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians to the Jews, "I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself not being under the law." Paul did not view himself as being under the Old Testament Mosaic law. He just would voluntarily do the things required by the law in order to win the Jews over. And then when he goes to minister to the Gentiles who don't care about the law, he says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." But he wants to make a clarification. Not being antinomian, that is, not being outside the law, I'm under the law of Christ. There's your new law. It was the law of Moses under the old Levitical priesthood. Under the Melchizedekian priesthood, we are under the law of Christ. The law changed. Is there overlap between the two laws? Yes, quite a bit. But it's a different set of laws. You have to make sure you're in the right one. Sabbath. There's a discussion of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath rest spoken of by the author is not the observance of a special day, like you would find in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath law, as the writer of Hebrews talks about it, is that eternal rest of God's people in which we will experience final rest from the toils and trial of our present life. That is the kind of rest he looks at. And we are told in the text where he talks about it to strive to enter that rest, which sounds kind of like almost like a contradiction in terms, strive to enter the rest. But you do, there is a striving involved. By avoiding the kind of disobedience exhibited by the wilderness generation, that's what he uses as an example, who as a result of their disobedience failed to enter the promised rest they might have received in the land of Canaan. The ones who rebelled against Moses, they fell in the desert. They never made it. They didn't get to enter God's rest that he had for them in the land of Canaan. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 11, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He goes back to Genesis to get the idea of rest, just like the Ten Commandments do, but he makes a different application. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that the wilderness generation fell by. And so, the various Sabbath days commanded in the Old Testament, and there were a number of them, we most often think of the sixth day of the week, but there were other Sabbaths of celebrations and feasts and so forth. All of those pointed to this ultimate rest, which the author of Hebrews discusses, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival, new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There's that shadow word again. We're going to see this again in relation to the priesthood. These Old Testament things were mere shadows. They served for a time, but now the reality is here. We no longer need the shadow. And one of the shadows is the observance of Sabbath days. Because all of those Sabbaths, those rest days, those periods, were pointing to the ultimate Sabbath, the ultimate rest that we're all looking forward to in the New Jerusalem and so forth. Next item on the list, the Old Covenant Tabernacle. I've shown you this picture before just to bring it to your mind. It's sometimes, I think the ESV translates it more often than not as the word tent. Tabernacle, it's the same idea. So if you see tent or tabernacle, we're talking about the same thing. This is what it's talking about. This, you got this tent out there, and it's got the the altar, and you've got the laver, and you've got all the implement. We're not going to go through all those today, but that's what we're talking about. The Old Covenant earthly tabernacle, that one I just showed you a picture of, was a mere copy, a shadow, if you will, that prefigured a true heavenly tabernacle. And so here's what he says in chapter 8. We have a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of a throne of majesty on high, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. That one I showed you a picture of was made by man under God's instruction, of course. Nevertheless, it was a man-made structure to teach a lesson, to paint a picture, to foreshadow a coming reality that we're all going to experience when we go to heaven and be in the presence of God. The Levitical priest ministered in a copy, there is that word again, and shadow of the heavenly things. It wasn't the real thing. You know, like a shadow is not the real thing, right? You're walking along in the bright sunlight and there's a shadow down. It looks kind of like you, but it's not you. It just looks kind of like you because it's prefiguring you, so to speak. So, Levitical priests ministered in a copy or shadow of a heavenly thing. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So it tells us right there in Exodus that Moses was copying some reality that God showed him. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, we're not talking about that one I showed you the picture of. He entered once for all into the heavenly holy places, the real tabernacle, the real tent, as it were. Next item, Old Covenant animal sacrifice. What does our author say about this item associated with the Old Covenant? Well, a number of things. The Old Covenant animal sacrifices were unable to take away the sins of those who offered them. but were designed to point to Jesus' perfect once for all sacrifice, which did secure our eternal redemption. And so he says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All it did was just remind them of their sin and their need for a Savior who was coming, which it pointed to. Jesus, once for all, entered into the heavenly holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus, he was able to secure eternal redemption. And Jesus said to the Father, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." Well, that's funny. I thought God did require those. In one sense, yes. Yes, he did. But ultimately, he did not really, that's not what God really wanted. He only put those things in place to point to what he really wanted and required for our sins, Jesus. He says these are offered according to the law, because God told him to do it. But then Jesus adds in his conversation with the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will." This is when Jesus was come into the world, it says. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." There's that once for all idea. It was Jesus' sacrifice that satisfied God. That's what God ultimately wanted. He didn't want, the other sacrifices were merely a temporary thing to point to the real thing. The earthly city of Jerusalem, another item to discuss. The earthly city of Jerusalem, capital of the nation of Israel, like I think it still is today, or at least it's a major city, prefigured the new heavenly Jerusalem where all God's people will dwell for all eternity. So even the city itself, this physical city, the city of David on the physical Mount Zion of the day. "For here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come," the author says. So there is no city, even the city of Jerusalem itself. It's a city, it's a great city. People like it, people live there, but it's not a lasting city. When everything gets shaken, as he talks about later, those cities aren't going to be around. We're looking for a city that is going to still be around. And that's not going to be an earthly city. That's not going to be the city of Jerusalem. Abraham, he tells us in chapter 11, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, not a man-made city. In fact, all the patriarchs desire a better country, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them and for us a city," this eternal city. And he tells us, again, toward the end of the letter, "But you, you new covenant believers, have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's what we're looking for. That's the city Abraham was looking for. That's the city the patriarchs were looking for. That's the lasting city. That's the city we're all wanting to go to, not a physical city. That was only a picture to portray an idea. And then there's Mount Sinai, and he has this interesting contrast that he draws between two mountains. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, the author makes a dramatic contrast between Mount Sinai and the dreadful circumstances that accompanied the giving of the law. Remember this? He says, "You have not come to that what was touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom. And they couldn't endure the order. Even if the beast touched the mountain, it'd be stoned." And Moses said, "I tremble in fear." What a scary event that was. He contrasts that with the heavenly Mount Zion and the glorious assembly of those gathered there. And he tells them, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." What a glorious company there'll be there. That's a very different mountain than the other mountain. The author makes this contrast in order to demonstrate the vast difference between the Old and New Covenant. That's his whole point. The Old Covenant was scary. The Old Covenant was caused fear, and rightfully so. The New Covenant is glorious. It's a wonderful place. because all the work has been accomplished by Jesus. So the point, we cannot go back. The conclusion the author draws from all this, he has said about the Old and New Covenant, is this. Since Christ has now come and fulfilled all the things that the Old Covenant prefigured and anticipated, a Christian living in the New Covenant age who tries to go back to doing things the way they were done in the Old Covenant is in effect denying Jesus and the work he's done in fulfilling those things. You can't do that. At the time, you had to do that, but now that Jesus has come, you can't do that. The original leaders of this readers of this letter were in danger of doing this very thing. Which brings us to the third major idea presented in the book of Hebrews, a strong warning that a genuine believer who hopes to spend eternity resting in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem must persevere in their faith. So this is the next major idea in the book of Hebrews that's very strongly presented. A genuine believer must persevere. And the book of Hebrews contains some of the strongest warning passages in all of Scripture. As we've shown, the author spends the majority of the letter meticulously developing a very detailed series of theological arguments designed to show that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment that the New Covenant Scriptures pointed to. But periodically, throughout the letter, the author punctuates and underscores his theological arguments with a series of strong warnings. This isn't just academic theology here, folks. This is important. Warning. You're in danger if you don't believe and understand these things. So I want to just show you the four major warning passages. There's actually smaller warnings given in between, but these are kind of the big four. First one is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Don't drift away. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels, that would be the Old Covenant, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So under the Old Covenant, people who disobeyed it were punished. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation made available in the New Covenant, right? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, as would be the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and gifts and Holy Spirit and all of that. So he's talking about the New Covenant. Next warning, a well-known one in chapter 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. And that's in effect what happens in the case of these believers. If they were to walk away from the New Covenant and Jesus and all the associates and go back to the Old Covenant, they're in effect denying everything that they were a part of and tasted and involved in. And he said, once you've done that, what else is there to tell you? What else is there? And he talked about how the land is drunk the rain that often falls on it, produces a crop useful to those whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, in the end it's to be burned up. So if you go that way, you're going to be burned up. Next warning passage, chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Even under that covenant, if you set aside the law, well, you died without mercy. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the new covenant? How much worse will that be? By which he was sanctified, and outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You do not want to walk away from Jesus by going back to the old covenant and denying everything that Jesus has accomplished in the new covenant. And then the last warning is in chapter 12. Don't reject God's word. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, i.e. Moses in the Old Covenant, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, i.e. that would be Jesus sitting at the right hand of God who has established a new covenant. You begin to see a theme here over and over. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a new covenant. We have a kingdom that can't be shaken. Be thankful. Be grateful for that. Don't walk away from it. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. So there are your warning passages. And then the last major point that I picked up quite a bit of, even though the author gives many strong warnings, as you've seen, he also says a number of encouraging things to his readers as well. It's not all hellfire and brimstone, but there's plenty of it. For example, one of the author's favorite words, and I've told you this before, is a Greek word that's often translated draw near in our ESV. So the readers were told they should draw near to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Chapter 7. The sacrifices required in the law can never make perfect those who draw near to God, but because of Christ's sacrifice, the author is able to encourage his readers to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because we have a new covenant and we have Jesus. For you have not come to, and that word come to, that phrase, is the same word that's often translated draw near. You have not come to, you have not drawn near to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, is that reference to Mount Sinai. But you have come to, or you are now able to draw near to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and all of that, which we've already looked at. A lot of overlap here, but you can see the ideas, how they all, you see how they're all coming together, the overlap here, and the big message that we don't want to miss. So that's, I threw a lot at you. But, you know, we've had all those texts. We've looked at those word by word. All we're really doing is just bringing it all together by reading it again, all in one place. And I think it's powerful. So we have time for discussion. So we'll start with this one. What's the most surprising thing you learned during the past year as we look at the book of Hebrews together? I didn't give you much time to think about this, but maybe something will jump in your head. If not, I've got other questions, no big deal, but just thought, was there anything that, as we've gone through the study, you kind of went, huh, I didn't realize that? Or maybe it was just a good reminder of things you already knew, but I'm sure there was plenty of that.
I'm trying to think back on specifics. I think the answer is yes.
That's fine. Let's try another one here. We can think about that if you want to come back to it. The original readers of this letter were being warned because they were in danger of reverting back to Judaism. Modern Christians are not too much in danger of doing this. I'm sure there are some Christian groups who come out of Judaism might be inclined to do that. And that's kind of the main message of the book. So I ask this, how might we in our day apply the strong warnings not to put ourselves under the teachings of the old covenant and ignoring the changes brought about by the new? We wouldn't do it by going back and becoming Jews again, but are there dangers in our day where we tend to do this sort of thing?
Well, on the second bullet point, I would say, maybe not in this room, but I've run across several Torah followers in the Christian community.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a big one in Northwest Arkansas.
Okay.
And I'm friends with a pastor that they put just a strong emphasis on learning Hebrew, which that's not a bad thing. But
no.
But then the Perry Stone guy on TV who's like, oh, you've got to understand these Old Testament things. And we need to be doing these meals and these festivals. And it'll enrich your Christian life if you can do all those things and understand those things. And
yeah, you're right. I've seen. In fact, I think Roger got involved with a group like that for a while. He was, kind of talking about, oh, they go back all this old Judaism and stuff. Yeah, that's cool to a point, but be careful.
Yes. The Agape Church pastor leads in that direction.
Really?
The big church here in Little Rock, Agape?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, he's big into, he went and found a moil to circumcise his son on the eighth day and encourages all these meals to be eaten, and says that the law is in effect and we need to be following it. I'm not positive about that, but it's just, Dave Ellswick has him on the radio, or did in the past few years.
Yeah.
I have not come to abolish the law.
Yeah.
Yes, very much, they're very much committed.
Yeah. And of course, the statement that follows that, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come not to keep on keeping it, but I have come to fulfill it, to bring to fruition what it pointed to, so that we now have the new.
But to the third point,
yes.
Though it might not be the law, I think that we can all be prone to the checklists and having a sense of, I am in favor with God if I can complete these things and these spiritual disciplines. And now we want fruit in the Christian life that is an evidence of, but not a precursor to. And the moment we get our thinking backwards, and then I think a good definition of legalism is the belief that we win favor with God by obedience to God rather than faith in Christ, mm-hmm. We fall in the ditch that the Hebrews audience is falling into.
Yeah, we do.
If it's not the law, maybe it's our own little household rules.
Mm-hmm.
I've got household rules, but I just need to keep clear in my mind.
Those are household rules.
Those are household rules. I'm not
going to. They're not rules for everybody.
I'm not going to tell my kids that this is what makes you a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Damn.
Point number two, which you just addressed about, you know, churches that really want to take you back to all of this.
Yeah.
And then point number three here, those who would say that we are under the Ten Commandments and
yeah.
the rule of life. My question puts you on the spot a little bit.
No,
how dangerous is this, though? Because it's all around us, whether it's more the extreme form
yeah.
or whether it's not so extreme, not, you know, we got to do all the Judaism things,
mm-hmm.
but we are under this law as a rule of life rather than under. How dangerous is this, really?
Yeah. I mean, we never want to play with fire, you know. So how dangerous? I don't know. I don't want to find out. I mean, I wouldn't go so far as to say people who are get mixed up in some of those ideas have gone so far as the readers were in danger of doing, and that they don't believe the gospel. I mean, unless they've really gone a long way with it. But yeah, the idea of putting us back under the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments and things like that, those things were all good things to if you recognize what they were there for. They were not there for us to be put under every day. Though, again, there's overlap between old and new, and they point that out. But the point is, those things were pointing forward to a new covenant. That's where we're to be governed, is in the new covenant principles. And so a lot of times that helps answer questions, you know, like, I mean, it comes right down to it. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament you kind of go, are we still supposed to do that? Is it in the new covenant? You
That's
know,
right. And I tend to, if I'm looking for supporting verses for something I'm trying to say and I find it in the Old Testament, I'm like, well, can I use it?
Yeah.
Can I use that as my supporting material? But I can use it as a good example of principle of what
yes.
God required of Israel and, you know, the crossover principle
yeah.
in New Testament times.
Yeah.
Is it Galatians or Hebrews? If you return to the law, Christ is no benefit to you. That's Galatians.
Yeah, I think it is Galatians. Yeah.
That's scary.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and the idea of a New Testament taking precedence, none less than my old Greek and Hebrew teacher, who recently passed away, by the way, I'm sad to hear, Dr. Zimmick. He you know, and his theology class, and I brought that idea up. He's like, oh, why do you say that? Why do you think New Testament take precedent over the old? Really? You have that question? He was a smart guy. Way smarter than I am when it came to the languages, for sure. But people get mixed up in that stuff, and I think it's a mistake. The whole 1689 London Baptist, I like it. Much of it is really, really good, the Baptist confessional, what have you. But you got to be careful, because some of that, they draw too heavily on the Old Testament. And I think they're, in principle, they're starting to shift back in a bad direction. And I think the book of Hebrews just knocks that down. I don't see how you can understand the book of Hebrews if you're still playing with that kind of stuff. And you know, like James White, I mean, he's one of those guys. I love James White. I learned so much from that guy. He's a smart guy, way smarter than I am. Great debater and all that, but he tends toward this under the law and, you know, all this sort of thing. And he talked through the book of Hebrews. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting.
Yeah.
So he got to the part of the book of Hebrews where it talked about the new covenant. I thought, I've got to hear this. So I played it, and I think he actually may have even delayed a week in teaching it. He said he was just sweating. Why was he sweating? Because it doesn't make any sense to him. You know what he did? He got out John Owens and just read what John Owens said about it and moved on. What? Why? Because I don't think he could explain it. That's what I think. I don't know that he would admit that. I doubt he would. But he just, John Owens did a good job. I just read it. But why did you just have to read John Owens? You never do that, James. You know? I mean, I'm just... So it's. I think you miss Hebrews completely if you're playing with that stuff. Recognize it for good, but not for now. Yeah.
Well, what I see is the danger, and having been in churches, not number two, but number three.
Yeah, yeah.
To make that point, is that the focus is always on the law,
yeah,
and our inability and our sin.
Yeah.
Whereas in the... if they would point us to Christ, then it would be on the work of Christ and what he has done, and therefore our ability by the Spirit to live out. And so the verse that I was thinking of in the King James says, the end of the law is love out of a pure heart and of faith unfeigned. And then he says, certain persons, though, they've wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they don't really understand what the purpose of the law was, and they're trying to bring us back under it.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of that going on. And it's among people, like I said, people we admire, people I could learn a lot from, people are way smarter than I am, or you are maybe, but you get playing with that stuff, and I think you're headed in the wrong direction. That's one of the real... And Book of Hebrews is not the only book, but it's certainly one of the strongest books that makes that point all the way through. When you heard that summary this morning, isn't that what you were hearing all the way through? I mean, this point was being made over and over and over and over. How can you miss it?
What I like about Hebrews is it's not just saying Jesus is better, move on. The whole argument of Hebrews is showing how the law points to Jesus.
Yes.
And so the Old Testament is still an amazing tool that... the inspired word of God, profitable for teaching,
yes,
and reproof,
absolutely,
training in righteousness. And I think that's helpful. We don't want to go the other extreme and take a penknife and cut it out.
No.
We don't want to do that.
No. And you know, I wouldn't do that because next week my plan is to start teaching the book of Isaiah. I think there's much to be learned from the book of Isaiah and all of the Old Testament scriptures. But we have to put them in their context. That's the only thing that's important to keep in mind. Just quickly, what other things do you see going on in our day that are clearly addressed in the book of Hebrews? If this is just kind of a free-for-all besides the things I brought up. Anything else?
Well, apostasy.
Yeah.
Turning away.
Yeah.
Within the church, there's just Ken Ham talks about how the book already gone.
Yeah.
The kids who... I don't know what percentage he comes up with, but...
it's a scary percentage.
Church attendance is rapidly declining.
Would you agree that the reason, at least in part, is because we're not giving these warnings?
Yeah.
If the warnings were given, it's hard to find a place where you hear these warnings. Because, hey, everything is good. Once you've prayed this prayer, you're in. There's nothing.
Yeah.
So we've removed the warnings.
Yeah, they have God almost as a beggar, trying to, please come. Come to me, instead of recognizing that we're all in grave danger. Mm-hmm. That's the approach that the writer takes here. He gives encouragement. He talks about drawing near, but we're in danger. God is a blazing fire. You know, don't forget that. Don't forget who God is. So, well, I hope this has been profitable to you.
One last thing. Two phrases from the book of Hebrews that just make it one of the greatest books of the New Testament. And not even sentences, but just phrases. Both from Hebrews 9, thus securing an eternal redemption.
Mm.
That is an anchor. That is bedrock foundation.
It is.
This is what he has done. He has secured an eternal redemption. I love the word eternal, because that means you can't lose it, because God has defined it for us. And then, right after that, since a death has occurred that redeems them. The death has redeemed.
Yep.
That's Hebrews to me, those two verses.
Yeah, that would be a very good summary.
Good work, Bob.
Thank you.
Thank you.
25, well, how many months did we do this, 24?
What's that?
It was a full year. Okay, 12 months.
Yeah, it was last, we just came in under a year, if you count last week. This week we've broken the year marker and gone just a little bit over. So right about a year, 13 chapters.
Your labor of study.
Yeah, well, thanks. It's been enjoyable and it's been profitable for me. I always learn 10 times more than I'm able to pass on to you. It's one of the blessings of being a teacher. Father, thank you for this.
Huh? Thank you for that hard work.
Well, you're welcome. Father, we just thank you so much for this time to be able to spend in your words, particularly the study of this book, how much it has benefited us, how much truth here is still alive. It's still beneficial to us. It still has relevance. It still needs to be preached. And this is an opportunity for all of us to carry the word and to carry it into our various places. So we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. And by the way, you guys got a copy of the outline that I passed out. It's the outline has been evolving as we've been going through. And that is the completely corrected with all the evolutions incorporated. Detailed outline is broken down to where if you want to preach it, you've got you can break it down into preachable points if you wanted to. So hope you benefit from that.